I just want to continue what he said, and also from last week. If some of you can recall, I do. Last week I kind of hit a note instead of having to lead you to sing songs and to sing the hymns and worship. I kind of broke into something which culminated with us praying, I believe. And so I want to continue from that and from what Chin had just shared with all of us. Yes, we are a body. We are a body. My consideration with you today would be just regarding the church. I think that's what I spoke a lot about last week, spontaneously, not planned. So in that same way, I'm going to talk with you today, to speak with you today about the issue of the church and what is the church? What makes it so important? What is it all about? I don't know if in your time in the center or in your history, for some of you in the churches that you've grew up from, whether or not anyone ever told you what church is all about, other than having to just experience it because your parents went to church or brought you to church or your friends brought you to church. That's how you understand church to be, simply because you just went there, you grew up there. Or for those of you who didn't grow up in the church, but you are now getting the chance to experience what a conventional church is, I don't think any of you, it's safe to assume, I would say, it's safe to assume that no one has ever told you or spoken to you about what a church really is about. What is it? What is it? You know, we liken church to a mosque, right? We liken church to a synagogue. We liken church to a Hindu temple, a Buddhist temple. It's just a place for where Christians gather. A mosque is where Muslims gather. For Buddhist temple, Buddhists, for Hindus gather. But it's more than that. Anyone who's in the faith long enough will know that a church doesn't merely just constitute a physical construction or a building, or because there's a billboard outside the building that says what denomination and what allegiance that they subscribe to. So to add on to what Chin has just spoken about, I know that most of you are here because it's part of your program, because you have to be here. I want to encourage you that in future, if you're not already doing it, then I'd like to encourage you in future that even though you have to be here, don't come here with that mentality of, oh, I have to be here, but rather come here because you want to be here. All right, that changes the mood a lot. That changes your approach. That changes even how you prepare yourself for receiving the word. Whether you believe it or not, because of what Chin just said, that we are a body, your attitude contributes to the atmosphere, contributes to the spiritual environment that we are now all in. For instance, if all of you woke up in the morning, all right, if all of you woke up in the morning and somehow all of you felt depressed, except one person, who do you think is going to be affected most? The person who's non-depressed. Why? Because that very environment where everyone is depressed is going to soon affect the person who somehow woke up feeling good. Simple. I mean, that's just a very simple thing. You go into a mental institution, all of a sudden everything seems abnormal. Why? Because you're surrounded with people who are abnormal, who have psychological problems. So if you think of it in those terms, spiritually speaking, more so in the church, when we're supposed to gather to meet God, to hear His voice, to pray to Him, to counsel and to speak truthful to one another, what do you think God requires of us? You know, how do you think we ought to prepare ourselves and our mentality in coming here? Not because we are coming here because it's just one of those things, but for you to want to come here because you want to, that changes everything. That opens up your heart. That opens up your mind to receive well. All right? It's because you're here by your choice. You're here by your own will. You're here because you want to. And that means something. Don't look down on that. That means something to God. All right? None of us can ever pinpoint who wants to be here, who doesn't want to be here. But God knows. And because He does, there's a dispensation that comes from a people gathered in eager anticipation of hearing God's word. All right? I don't know how to rephrase that again. Because we are here, because all of us are here to truly hear God's word, here to hear God's word and to listen to His voice as a body, the Lord is able to dispense things that He would not normally give to a crowd of people who couldn't care less. Because why would God be bothered to want to give something so precious to a people who just have this I don't care attitude, who take things so trivially, who take things so lightly, who take things for granted, it's just one of those things. Why would God be interested at all? I'm not saying that every time that we have this anticipation, God's going to come. I'm not claiming that. I'm not stating that. I'm not saying that every time a people is gathered in eager anticipation of God, God must come. That's not a demand. All right. I'm not saying that by so doing, one plus one equals two. I'm not laying out that formula. What I am suggesting is that when men and women are gathered together in eager anticipation of God, at least we make Him consider. At least we give the Lord the chance to come through. And if for some reason there seems to be silence even, all right? If there seems to be no raspatas, there's no wow moment even, we still give God the glory. We still give Him thanks. We still worship Him. I mean, how many times have your devotional times with the Lord, personal, have been filled with great feelings and great emotions and great revelation from the Bible? I'm sure most of the time for all of us who do devotion, it's dry. Or I shouldn't say dry rather, but it's non-emotional. It's non-spectacular. But please, also be aware that there will be times where the Lord will give you some wow moments. All right, and those wow moments are moments of encouragement, are moments of edification, of nourishment, of refreshment. And I will tell you this: I often receive those moments more in the body than by myself. I'm going to be honest with you that there are the Psalms that you read that has a lot of the old word. Oh, how good the Lord is! Oh, how do you know? Most of them are said in a public setting. I mean, first of all, it's written. So there has to be more than two people there. There has to be more than two people there, because there's the worshiper, that's one, who's saying whatever or praising whatever he's praising or saying whatever he's saying. But then there's also a writer. So my point is, what you read in the Psalms isn't really that privatistic. It's shared with a community of people. It's enunciated. It's vociferated. With a company of men and women. It's not said in some closet. It's uttered in a group of people. Most of them are. In your sanctuary, what are some of the words that are expressed? You know, then I worship with your people, then saw I their end. So there's a lot that comes out through through the community of a people. What I mean to say is that what God has to say to you, He should have to say to all of us. If truly God spoke to you, so many of us like to make that claim, right? Well, God spoke to me. Then whatever it is that God speaks to you or to me is also meant for all of us to hear. You understand? It can't be some word that God spoke to you, but somehow when you share it to the brother or the sister next to you, right, it has completely no relevance. You know what I'm saying? There should always be something in your narrative. If you claim it to be of God, then there should always be something in your narrative that speaks to us too, or speaks to the body at large. It can't be a word God gave to you, and yet it is strictly and only yours as far as what the truth means, as far as the principles learned, as far as what God is speaking to all of humanity. You understand what I'm saying? For example, God can come to you and say, "Today, my son, I love you so much, I'm going to bank in, right, magically, a 50,000 in your bank account." That doesn't make sense, because that word doesn't apply to anyone. It just applies to you. So do you see how that even in the dispensation of God's word through you, in a community of believers, keeps you safe? Keeps you protected, keeps you away from deception. Because if all you hear from God's word is just in your own little world, in your own little bubble, then who knows what are you really hearing? And who are you really hearing from? What is the source of the voice that is speaking to you? You get me? So you see that even in the context of the church, having to share it, having the Lord to share it through you in a group of people, keeps you safe. Does not allow the enemy the chance to prey on you, to put erroneous things into you, to sow things that are not meant to be sown in you. It eliminates false doctrine. It eliminates false thinking, bad attitudes, bad mindsets, things that are not of the God of God at all. And if, you know what? If you were to share it in the church, then there's always a body of people and believers that will correct you. We don't always have to depend on angels and supernatural dealings of God to come and speak to us and correct us. There are people, there are brothers and sisters around us, the people of God, the body of Christ, to come and say, hey, where did you get that word from that says that God's going to bank $50,000 into your account? That's so unbiblical. You don't need an angel to tell you that. Just share that with anyone from church, and you probably get a few handful of people to come talk to you and say, well, what time and when did you hear this word? Because I don't think that's the word of God. I highly doubt that it's the word of God. And they'll be right to tell you that. They'll be right to ask you that. So again, when you come here, even though you have to be here, most of you have to be here, come here because you want to. And it's sad that we are not seeing the familiar faces with us today. Now, that maybe because they know I'm speaking, I don't know. And if so, then how sad, you know? How sad that should be the case. And therefore, that's why we continue praying. We continue praying for men and women who won't just come here because they want to listen to a good word. They won't want to come here because it's just some kind of supplement. We want people that to come here because they want to be. They want to invest their lives here with us. They want to invest their lives here with the vision that we are very keen to guard and to hold and to carry out in creative ways that none of us here know how it's gonna turn out in the days to come. So today, in the best way I know how, in the best way I can, I want to just spontaneously talk to you about what is the church. And mind you, as I'm talking about this, I'm every bit as inquisitive about what the church is as you are now at this point. Alright, I'm not here speaking as though I'm the expert. I'm not here speaking to you as though I've done tons of research of what the church is and read from dozens of commentators of what the church is all about. I'm not. If I'm going to be honest with you, I've just been hearing from Art Katz and his messages about the church, of what the church is and its relationship with Israel. Remember, I spoke very briefly about how our faith, our Christian faith, is very Jewish. Your whole Old Testament is filled, it's a narrative of the Jewish people. Alright, it's a big narrative of Jewish people. In fact, even in the New, the very founding apostles are themselves Jewish. Right? We mentioned that Jesus Christ Himself, the one that we believe, who changed our lives, who gave us the gift of salvation, through Him that we got the gift of salvation, is Himself Jewish. So I want to consider with that with you today, and I know that I will stumble. I know that I will even find myself murmuring and perhaps stammering a little. So bear with me. I'm really excited to talk to you about this and to see where this goes. So once again, come here because you want to. Be here because you want to. And that's going to make so much of a difference in the atmosphere, in the worship, in prayers, in annunciations, in the messages. I mean, it can be so dynamic to the point that it doesn't even have to follow that kind of schedule. When the Lord is in control of things, He just takes over. I myself personally have experienced it so many times in our previous work where we're not stuck to a program, we're not stuck to a schedule, we're not stuck to the order of things. Like, okay, you guys walk in, we shake your hands, we turn the pages, we sing the song, we do the prayer, we go to worship, then we say amen, and then we eat the food, and we catch up on each other just a little bit here and there, and we go. That seems to be the thing now. You know, that seems to be the script. But if God is truly over us and wanting to insert something new, we have to, as a people, to have to be ready to receive that. What if He flips it around? What if for some reason, in some moment, there's no need for that no more, for that situation, for that occasion, because the Lord wants to insert something, wants to say something, wants to pinpoint something, a condition, a mindset that has been plaguing all of us, or some of you, and the Lord needs to pinpoint that out. The Lord needs to bring that out. The Lord has to finger those things in our lives and get us uncomfortable, get us to feel very inconvenient. That doesn't allow us anymore just to sit there and just to merely listen to the word, but rather we have to obey it. We really literally have to obey it. There's a requirement. There is something the Lord demands of you, that when we walk in, we're not the same person when we walk out. Or when we walk in, we're definitely not in the same mood when we walk out. You know, some of us, I want to share this with you, a personal testimony with you. One of the greatest moments, all right, moments of my spiritual walk have always been those that where I walked into a service and I walk out just feeling utterly uncomfortable. Walk out feeling as though, Lord, you are fingering something in my heart. And you will not let go until that obedience is met, until that person is attended to, until that brother, that sister, my mom, my dad, my actual brother has to be spoken to. Me and him, something that needs to be made right. Something that has to change. Some conversation that needs to take place immediately. I don't have to wait no more, because the Lord's word to me today, tonight, is clear. And I have to follow it. And I don't want to. Naturally speaking, I don't want to. It's embarrassing. It's costly. What would the other person think of me? What will other people think of me? If I do this, then how about that relationship? So many of these considerations, these distractions come. And yet, because of that spoken word given on that night, I can never be the same again, because I cannot feel the same. I can't feel the same when I walked in. I walked in feeling comfortable, feeling okay, had a great meal. You know, I just went to the toilet, had a great release. And now I come in and I feel just so great physically, emotionally. I had a great day. I did so much at work. I had a great weekend, had a holiday. I went to the beach, and then all of a sudden I walk into this and it just spoils the mood. You know, we should pray for that, guys. I think as knowing that we are so sin-filled people, we should pray that the Lord spoil our days. We should pray for that. We should pray that, Lord, give us uncomfortable days. Give us days where we just wrestle with ourselves, where we're just so utterly uncomfortable in our own skin. We should pray for those things. I said, Lord, give us moments, give us days where we're just uncomfortable with what we are, of just that, of feeling that I'm just so rotten. I feel so unchallenged. I feel so unprovoked. Lord, provoke me. Provoke something in my core to the point it almost feels as though, like, I want to vomit. That my heart feels like it's going to jump out of itself. Have you ever felt the conviction of the Lord so deep that it's so physical? I'm telling you guys, those are the greatest moments of my Christian walk. Those are the greatest moments of my Christian walk. And it's that sense where, when that conviction is so heavy on you, that you won't stop at anything until that obedience is given. When that conviction is so strong, is so intense, you thank the Lord for that, because you know that without that intensity, you will never make it right. You'll never go, you'll never do anything. It takes the Holy Spirit, it takes the Spirit of the Lord to finger those things out right in our chest, right in here, right here. I really mean that when I say that. It's so real that it churns in you. It churns. Have you ever panicked before in life where you just start feeling it in your gut? Like you're just panicking. You're just, you know, some people have panic attacks. Your heart rate just goes up. You start sweating a little. You can't sleep. You can't even brush the thought away. You can't brush it aside. You can't do anything. You can't smoke. You can't play video games. You can't do physical activity. You get your mind off it. No matter what you do, that thing just will not go. Pray for that. It's a good prayer. Say, Lord, make me uncomfortable in my own skin. Some of us, we're too comfortable with who we are. We're too comfortable with where we come from. We're too comfortable being so much like our family members. And it's about time. And when I say this to you, I'm speaking about even the church at large. It's about time that the Lord starts shaking and waking some of us up. In fact, all of us up. We've gone so complacent. We've gone so mundane. We've gone so stale in our walk with the Lord. And when I say we, I don't just mean you, I mean the church at large, of which, like Art says, we are all representation of the church at large. Whatever disease that we talk about, whatever plague that we are talking about in the church at large, it's also, do you know, in this place right here, right now? Do you know that? In case you're wondering, you know, when we are, if you thought that we are so judgmental, we are so critical of what is happening with churches out there, we ourselves are part of it. We ourselves are also candidate for being in the same deception that so many of them are. So, I want to read to you from Ephesians. And we're going to do a lot of reading today. And it will be primarily just on Ephesians. I'm sure some of you are thanking the Lord right now that it's just going to be this book. I want to read this to you because I want to read this out to us because I want us to share. I just want us to share in the reading of the scripture. I want us all to hear together the scripture. You know, it's one thing to read the Bible personally, as I said before, and it's quite another when you read it publicly, when we consider it as a body, when we consider it as a people. Like I said, I'm going to do a lot of reading, and I want to allow literally the Word of God, literally just this Bible, this text that we're about to read, to speak to us. Which means I'm not going to spend so much time having to explicate or to interpret or to draw out the meanings of these words, but rather I want the Word to let it be as it is, you know, to read in the body of Christ, read amongst us, as though that Paul were here now, writing this word to us. Alright, so we've established last week that there is a difference between Jew and Gentile. I hope most of you understand that distinction. Jewish people are Jewish people, just like Japanese people are Japanese people. Alright, in case you want to know what do you mean by Jews and Gentiles? Well, basically, in a simplified nutshell, Jewish people are like Japanese people would be, or Chinese people would be. All right, and all those who are non-Jewish will be Gentiles, which is those who are those Gentiles, all those who are not Japanese. That's the example for you. All right, so understand that Paul himself is a Jewish man. All right, with understanding his Jewish roots, him himself being a Pharisee, him being a Pharisee, He's keenly aware, alright? He's uniquely keenly aware of his historic roots. In fact, I dare say even more so than Peter. Even more so than any of the apostles, the disciples that Jesus handpicked. For some reason, in his life, he was given the chance to be so educated in the Torahs, in the laws, that he practiced it second to none. As he said, that he was the best. He was above his equals. That was Paul. And so, entering this new thing called, this new faith called Christianity, he's now writing to the church at Ephesus, who are composed mainly of Gentiles, who are composed mainly of, now the modern way of saying it, composed mainly of Japanese, Chinese, Koreans, South Africans, or just Africans and Englishmen and Irishmen. All right, so he's not writing to Jewish men anymore. He's writing to us. He's writing to me and you. He's writing literally to me and you. He's not writing to the Jewish people. He's writing to me and you. Not to say that this does not apply to Jewish people. All right, not to say that this word, though written to us as a church, as Gentile believers, is not saying that this word does not apply to Jewish people. It does too. Alright, I just want you to have that in your mind. So let's read from chapter 1 to verse 1 to 14. Again, I'm just going to allow the word to speak to us as though he was writing to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Paul understood that now, in this time now, he understood that not only were his Jewish people called to be holy and blameless before him, he now sees that even us Gentiles, who was included in this faith, that was first given to the Jewish people, also now it applies to us. Us, God wanting us Gentiles now to be holy. He first called the Jewish race, the Israelites, to be holy before him and blameless before him. But now by extension, by God's grace and mercies, he is extending the gift of salvation now to us. And Paul, as a Jewish man, understands now that, wow, all this while, God, you've always intended for the whole of creation, people, humanity, to be holy and blameless. Not just us Jewish people anymore. Not just Japanese people anymore. Not just Africans, but every ethnicity, every nation, every race. You mean for this to happen. You mean for every race on earth to be holy as you are holy, to be blameless as you are blameless. Verse 4, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed to us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. This is what the mystery is, the summing up of and the fulfillment of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, which is to say God's glory, because everything that Jesus embodies is God's glory. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Which means the Holy Spirit, again, it's not just to Jewish people, it's to you now. It's to us Gentile believers. 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Now understand, before this, there was no dispensation of a kind to us Gentile people. All that God had planned up to that point, or rather it seemed that how many of them saw it to that point, was that salvation was going to come through the Jews, was going to come through us, or through the Jewish race. And now Paul realized that, wow, God is now going to do this through his son Jesus Christ. He's going to do it to all of us now. 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And it goes on, you know, Paul talks about that. Now let's go to chapter 2. Alright, fast forwarding a bit because of time. I don't mean to skip verses just for the fun of it, but I just wanted to establish an understanding of Paul writing to us. Alright? In the case of if Paul were writing to us, which in a way, if you think of it, he is. I don't think one particular letter to one church was only meant exclusively for that church. I believe what he wrote to them, to Thessalonica, to Ephesus, to Galatia, he could write to any one of us today. Chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He means us. Do you know our history doesn't have a history with God? I don't think your mom and dad, or at least your grandparents or great-grandfathers, were Yahweh, Jesus Christ worshippers. I doubt it. If you know for sure that your forefathers were God-fearing, God-loving people, please come and tell me. Please come and share with me. I would like to know that. But as far as I know, at least in my lineage, the only person who has known Christ before me is my father. Our grandparents has known, well, my mom's side did. My mom's side's father did. But even so, he only got to know Christ late in his age. But otherwise, it stops with my father, at least in how I think of it. So this was our life before Christ came. Before Christ came into our lives, this was our inheritance. All right? That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, where we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see this in media. You see this now in the world, in world philosophy. You see this now in the spirit of the age. You see this now in Hollywood, in media. You know, all these icons, these celebrities, all these replacement of Jesus, Superman, all these superheroes, they become Jesus' messianic kind of replacement. Of which, did you know all your superheroes came from a Jewish man called Stan Lee? The very creation of all these superheroes that we see now on the silver screen, Iron Man, X-Men, Superman, Batman, they're all Jewish creation. Do you find that a strange thing? That how is it that these figures are heroes, are super, not heroes, they're superheroes? So it makes you wonder why, right? We can go into hours talking about this. But anyways, let's continue with this. Verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is not Jewish, so you know. This behavior is not common to the Jewish people of that time, especially in the Roman time. This kind of kinds of behavior we're talking about, this is not generally practiced by the Jewish people at that time. Though religious, though apart from Jesus, though did not receive Jesus as their Messiah, but they don't live like us Gentiles. That is just, yeah, you know, they practice cleanliness and they abstain from gluttony and the such that he's listing off here. Verse 4, but God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. None of us did anything, guys. None of us deserved anything. None of us even knew how to ask for it, let alone ask for it. None of us even knew that we needed Christ. You understand? It was Christ that put it in our hearts and our minds to even know in the first place that we need Christ. But by ourselves, we wouldn't even know who this Jesus is. We wouldn't even know who this Christ is. You understand? We are so lost. We are so without an inheritance. We are so without nothing, no spiritual lineage from our forefathers, that in a time of our need, we actually have no one to go to, really to go to. Instead, of course, the common thing would be we go to our fathers and our mothers. And if those people are the ones who failed us in the first place, then we go to our friends. Then we go to our teachers. Then we use escapism to run away towards. We use Superman, we use Batman, we use movies, we use comics, we use celebrities, we use iconic entrepreneurs. We pay our allegiance, our beliefs, our philosophy. We base it all on that one person because we're so empty. But really, what we are crying out for is a savior. What we're really crying out for is for something outside of ourselves to save us. But who do we know? Because our moms and our dads and our grandfathers, our forefathers never taught us that. We never inherited anything from them. You see, let me share something real quick with you. This is going to sound so controversial, but understand where I'm coming from when I say this. In so many ways, I wish I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I wish that at age 16, when the Lord met me, I was a boy who had no experience, who had no clue who Jesus Christ was, or the Bible, or his teachings. Why? You're asking why? It's because I spent so much time in the church and traveling with my dad, and I've heard so much of scriptures and Christian lingo that I have taken so many things for granted, that many things have become cliched to me. things have become so cliched, and therefore, because they become so cliched, they are now just assumed. They're just assumed phraseology. They're just common phraseology. And because of that, it can lose its meaning. It can lose what it really means. Like what would be so precious to somebody who just got inserted into the faith, who had no clue about the faith, is not as precious to me because, oh, I heard it how many times? I mean, take for example, if you went to a particular restaurant which is known for its curry mee, all right? And you've ate that since you were as young as you could be. At 6 years old, you started going to this curry mee that is so famous, and you've ate like hundreds of bowls of this all your life. And all of a sudden, you see this foreigner that comes into the place who's heard about this famous curry mee. Now, to you who's eaten it almost every other week, it's just a bowl of curry mee. But to that one person, to that one guest, to that one foreigner who's tasting it for the first time, it's one of the most spectacular curry mee ever. He or she is able to articulate to the other person, hey, you know, I think they use this, I think they use that. Can you taste that little feeling, that after feeling? Can you see now what they use? But to you, it's kind of like you can't even, you've gotten so used to the taste, you can't even explain it anymore. You've gotten so used to it, you've eaten it all your life, that you don't even know what's really in it anymore. Like if everyone were to ask you, hey, what's in it? Yeah, I still don't know. I just eat, lor. As compared to that, somebody who's heard so much about it, who's looking forward to it, who's for the first time tasting in his mouth or her mouth, and he's like, wow, this is the greatest curry I ever had. Look at what he has. What did they do to make this? They have coriander, they have tauge, they have this, they have cockles, they have, you know what I'm saying? So that's what I mean. Sometimes I wish that I didn't grow up in a Christian environment. It's because now I take John 3:16 like a cheap thing. The chances of me taking John 3:16 so lightly is greatly heightened as compared to somebody who just came into the faith. John 3:16 could have been one of the most beautiful scriptures to a person who's just newly saved, because he or she has never heard it in his life before. It's one of the most astounding statements. But because for someone like me who's grown up in the church environment, who's grown up in this Christian culture, everything is so, my senses are inundated and numb. I hear it so much that I don't even bother having to look at it myself anymore. I just assume what it means. I just assume what it means because I've heard it so many times, I don't bother even reading what is John really talking about? What's the context? What are the preceding chapters and verses before that? What follows after John 3:16? What does it say after that? I don't bother anymore because for John 3:16, everyone knows what. The whole church, if I say it now, everyone like, yeah, we know. They can even quote it out by words. I say this scripture, everyone knows it by heart. So do you see how we assume these things? But to somebody who just got the Bible in their hands for the first time, it's about the most exciting book they'll ever read. Because they've never read this book before. They've never heard any stories before. But we've heard them. We grew up in Sunday school. We hear that from the pastor, from the teacher. Some of us, we grew up in Christian families. We hear it from our own parents' bedtime stories. And because of that, as a result of that, we have diluted what would have been, was supposed to have been a potent truth, a whole truth, a perfect truth. So that's what I mean, guys. When I sat down today, I said, Lord, sometimes I wish so much that sometimes I wasn't exposed to this Christian culture, you know, to these Christian songs and worship and all the tongue speaking and the healing and all this giftings of the Holy Spirit, all these experiences that I see that some people exhibit through their behaviors, you know. It numbs the senses. It makes us assume and take the common words of Jesus for granted. You know, and I'm living proof of that, guys. If you don't have that kind of history where Christianity was not where you grew up in, the church was not where you grew up in, then I'm telling you now, I am standing here before you now as a result. I'm a byproduct of the years of just being drowned by church culture. I didn't say Jesus culture, I said church culture. And this church culture that we have gotten ourselves into has actually drowned Jesus right out, whether we know it or not. Church is the new replacement of Jesus. Churches today place more of an emphasis on church than they do on Jesus. The allegiance is no longer to Jesus, but it's to a church, to a creed, to a doctrine, to Baptist, to Methodist, to Anglican, to whatever denominations out there. Our allegiance no longer is to Christ no more. It's about who we are associated with. We are Catholics. We don't identify ourselves anymore as a follower of Jesus anymore. Where are you? What denomination are you? Baptist, Methodist, what is it? Church of Christ, what? Sometimes I wish that I had not grown up in such a Christian church culture, because that's one of its effects, one of its many deadly effects, is that it numbs your senses, it numbs you to sometimes the most obvious truth of it all, and yet we just take things for granted. If not for the prompting of the Holy Spirit, if not for that nudge that God puts in you and that pricks you sometimes in the nights or the days about certain truths, about certain assumed truths that we hold on to, we wouldn't dare look a second time. We wouldn't have the courage. We would not even take the initiative to read it again and to really see what does it mean. You understand what I'm saying? Even for that understanding to be rekindled in my mind, in my heart, it's not because because I ate something in lunch and then suddenly this triggered me. You know, this scripture that I've long assumed for the longest time, and now suddenly I want to take a look at it. I want to take a look at it again and see what it really means. It's not because of that. It's because, thank the Lord, that there are moments in our lives, and pray for those moments, right? Pray for those moments in your life. The Lord will prick you. That as you're hearing perhaps certain assumed words of scriptures that you heard again and again from scripture, from whether the pastor or from whoever is telling it to you, ask the Lord, prick me to see what it really means. Don't let me just assume, oh, I know already John 3:16. Come on, man. Who doesn't know that? Isn't that the attitude we kind of take silently? I mean, we never say that in our mouths, in our tongues, but we that's how we approach it. Oh, we've heard that how many times? Oh, my goodness. That again. Oh my word, now that pastor gonna preach that thing again. Easter Sunday. Oh my goodness, Easter Sunday. Oh, same old thing. It's just gonna be about Jesus' death and resurrection. We know already, lah. How many times have we seen a production play of this? Yes, I know. Okay, yes, I know the birth story. I know there's a star when Jesus is born. Yeah, I know he was in a manger. Look at that. No, just think of it, guys. Just think of what I've just said. Isn't that not our attitude? Isn't that not our approach to something that is so precious? Guys, I don't take this lightly when I say this. This is really our approach today. Sometimes I wonder, you know, who has more hope, those in the church or those outside? At least for those outside, they've never heard and seen anything before. So it makes their conversion, it makes their seeking God so much more genuine, so much more fresh. And it's so much harder for those who've grown up in church culture to see through the mud of it all, to see things clearly. Because we assume it, because we're so used to it, we're so familiar with it, we don't care no more. This is all church has to offer. And because we associate church with Jesus, we don't just say church, this is all that church has to offer. We naturally associate that this is all that Jesus has to offer. Do you see the deception? Do you see how dangerous this can be? That because the church is called to be God's people, God's chosen people, saved by Jesus Christ, by His very grace, by His very kindness, that by association, people can naturally just move the noun from church to Jesus. It's no longer the church can't give me anything anymore. Jesus can't give me anything anymore. And that's why we see so many Christians just washed up, just tired, just melancholic, just stale. They are 50, they're 60 years old. Their children now go to Sunday school. They're probably serving in the youth band. They're playing their guitars and they're worshipping away. But yet these fathers and mothers, they're tired. They no longer go to cell group. Cell group. Again, another cell group. Another church camp. Another prayer camp. Another guest speaker. This is the infection of the church. And because of that, we are no longer, we don't just blame the church. We say, that's all Jesus has to give to us. John 3:16, that's what all Jesus has to say. It's damning. It's so numbing, it's becoming damning to the faith. We don't know it. It's eating us away. We don't even know it. it's eroding, the truth of God is eroding in the church. And it needs to be restored. It needs to come back again. You know, I just read a little bit, quite a bit to you today. And as I read that, I kind of broke inside. I says, Lord, where are the men today? Where are the men and women today that can speak to the church like that? Where are the men and women today who can speak to the church like that? Who can write to the church like that? Completely fearless. A complete representation of God and Jesus as He is. Not some wishy-washy, not some cheap buddy, lover, boyfriend, girlfriend type of Jesus. Do you know how many young girls and boys treat Jesus like their boyfriend and their girlfriend? Like some little emoji thing that they cuddle up to at night that they just they see. Do you know how many do that? And worse still, do you know how many of them carry that kind of Jesus into their lives late into their 40s and 50s? Jesus is their boyfriend. And I mean that as like a 16-year-old high school kid. That's the culture we live in, guys. That's the culture we live in. Those paintings that you see of Jesus, painted mostly during the Renaissance, that long hair, looked like Jim Caviezel, tall, good looking. Yeah, don't you know that how many girls would love that Jesus? Heck, I also would like that Jesus. I would want that Jesus. And it's so strange, if you read your Bibles carefully, all the great men of old, including Joseph, Moses, David, all these great men of God, they are known to be handsome people. Did you know that? Maybe some of you don't know, but then I'll tell you now. If you read your Bibles carefully, these men that I just mentioned, Joshua, all of them, they were known to be very handsome men. And yet, you would think, so as a Jewish person, when you hear the word Messiah, all right, let's not assume that. Let's just think for a moment. We've never seen a picture of Jesus. We can't imagine what Jesus looked like. But you know from your scripture, you know from your forefathers telling you, yeah, Moses, David, very handsome, very good looking. So when you think about the coming Messiah, what do you think God was, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was going to look like? How do you think He was going to look? What would you assume He was? I mean, man, you're going to assume that this man is the most handsome person you've ever seen in your life. You've seen once you drop dead, a girl so it just goes crazy. I mean, that's the assumption, right? All right, and these men that I talked about, they all had blood on their hands. Did you know that as well? Joshua, David, as great a man as they were, they all had blood in their hands. As in, they killed, they slaughtered, they conquered. So, you're a Jew, you're living now in Rome. You're being oppressed by Rome, by the Romans. You're oppressed. And you have, number one, Jesus, the Messiah, who's this figure that God's going to send. Okay, based on Joshua, based on David, based on Moses, handsome, conquering man, I expect that my Messiah is going to be the same. I expect that this Messiah that's going to come is going to come with power, and I mean like power, like if he swung his hand, it's like a huge lightsaber going through the whole Roman army, and in one swoop he would have defeated the whole Roman Empire. And on top of that, that guy is good looking. Well, guess what? You all know the story. My goodness, this is the Jesus? The Jesus that won't even take a life? This is the Jesus that there was nothing about Him in physical appearance that anyone would want to go to? Surely this can't be the Jesus. So we assumed for all the time, we assumed that this was the Messiah that God, Yahweh, was going to give us. And yet, the Messiah that was given to us was not the Messiah that was going to take life, but rather He was going to give it. It was the Messiah that was no longer going to take blood anymore. He was going to give it. Mind blown. How? Who? You see, guys, what I'm trying to point you towards too is to see that how Israel's sin has now become our sin. Okay? I'm trying to show you that whatever Israel's sin was towards God has now become this church, this age's sin. We're no different no more. We're no different than them anymore. I can say that for sure. I think 2,000 years is enough of time for us to say that historically speaking, we are no different from Israel anymore. Maybe it's a little bit difficult for us to say in the first 100, 200 years after Jesus' resurrection, because so little time was given. But after 2,000 years, it's safe to say we Gentiles messed up our theology just as well as Israel has. That Gentile people has been just as rebellious as Jewish people has been. Maybe God could give us some slack if it was 200, 300 years down the road. You know, 300 years, all right? The year is 300, and we can give an excuse to God. Come on, God. We Gentiles cannot be as stubborn, cannot be as rebellious as Jewish people. Come on, you've had a relationship with them all over the years. And yet we've just been given 50 years. Come on, Jesus. God, come on, give us a chance. We haven't even began to prove ourselves yet. And you know what? Perhaps God says, all right, fair enough. If that's what you think, then I'll make you wait. I'll wait till I come back again. If that's what you really think, then I'll wait. And guess what? 2,000 over years has passed, and we are no different. We are no different than the Jewish people was and is to God today. That as much as the Israelites have made a mess and has mocked God in all of their Jewish doings, we now have done all our Christian things, and it's affront to God. We now have Christian worship. We now have even the communion. We have baptism, and we have a social function now, which is to help the poor. Let's now do that. We were supposed to love one another now. How is that any different? You know, and again, like I said, we put our allegiance to church now. Our allegiance is not to Christ no more, it's church. It's church. It's not to a person now, it's to a denomination. It's not to Jesus Christ Himself, it's to a congregation of people. Where do we stop? Verse 8, I believe. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we will walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Oh, brothers, this is such a loaded thing. Such a loaded statement. We have to come back to this at some point. Not now, but we have to come back to this at some point. I would love, as a church, that we come back to this at some... As a body, we come back to this again. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. What does this mean when He says that He came to preach peace to you who are far away? Us, you who are far away, Gentiles. And peace to those who are near, meaning the Jews, meaning the Israelites. What is peace, guys? It's completeness. I want you to know that word peace is shalom. You've heard it many times, I'm sure. Shalom, shalom, peace. What does it actually mean? What does shalom actually mean? Yes, I know the literal translation is peace, but what it really means is completeness. So when I say shalom to you, it means may God's perfect will and blessing and His work be complete in you. That's what really I mean. Not peace as in chill, bro, chill. Let's not mistake that word peace as in chill. That's not what it means. When someone when a word of shalom is announced to you, it is to pray a blessing of God's peace to be upon you, which means His complete work be fulfilled in you. That's what it means. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Meaning to say that Jesus came to complete every one of us. Jesus came to complete the Father's work in every one of us, Jews and Gentiles included. For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Which means the men and women I just talked to you about, like Moses and Joshua, they now become your forefathers too. Isn't that the remarkable thing of how God has included us because of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross? We are now included, guys. These guys, these figures that I've just mentioned to you, we don't need Batman no more. We don't need Superman anymore. We don't need to go and watch the latest Marvel movie out there. We don't need to look at what's happening to the celebrity that we adore. We don't need those men no more. We don't need to refer to them no more. We have greater people than those people. These people are fiction. They're a work of fiction. These people are real. These people existed. These people commune with Yahweh. They paid the price. They became a legacy of the Jewish faith, of the Jewish race. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The inheritance you receive now is amazing. 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 Amazing is not even a word. That's an understatement. If there was a better word, I would use it. I don't think words are enough to even describe. In that one moment when God saves us, this is now our inheritance. We know now of Joseph. We are now connected with Joseph. We're connected with Moses. We're connected with David. Before then, who were they? We don't know who they were. We never read them before. We never heard them before. But now we do. But the very fact that Jesus came to save you and has inserted the Spirit of God in you, you are now partakers of all that. You have now become eternal beings. How is it? Why are we now known as eternal beings? Well, one of the many reasons includes the fact that you are now connected with men and women of the past. And here in your Bible, in your Old Testament. We never shed in that before. Did you know that? Before Christ, none of us Gentiles, your forefathers, never shed in that. Never. Never shed in that. And now we do. That's our inheritance. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that... Shouldn't you feel like beside yourself that when now you're in trouble, when you're in help, when you know that there are problems in you, you know, you now know what the problem is. You should. As Christians, you should. You now know that when you're going through things in life, God is figuring things in your life. When before it was like, what is going on? It's just random. I just had this bad luck in my life. I don't know why. I have to go. Maybe I have to go visit some Bomo. I'm going to visit some fortune teller to tell me what's actually really going on in my life. We pay money and we ask the person to read our palms and go to all these superstitious kind of non-scientific things to explain why my life is the way it is. We look to the stars. We look about which year we were born in. What's your zodiac? What's your zodiac? Your Tarsus? Are you Tarsus? Or Tarsus, in the Star newspaper, this column, it says that today, don't walk. Because if you walk, right, there's going to be bad accident on the road. Oh, okay, I better follow that. I better listen to that. That's our life before Christ. I know some of you may be smiling, but that's the truth. You can't explain what's going on in your life. You don't know why you go through what you go through. But because Jesus now is in you, you have meaning to everything that you go to. That is happening to your life. That should be it. That should be your Christian walk now, that you are aware of God's working and dealing in your life. That the salvation you have is more than just about God coming to just to save you. This gift of salvation in your life goes far beyond yourself. It serves others now. It serves God's greater purpose. What an amazing thing to be included in, guys. I mean, I don't think any of us can fully comprehend that moment when God meets us about what God had really brought us into. I didn't. When I was saved in 2004, there was no way that I could fully understand what I was ushered into. And it's taken me, 12 years now over for me to discover more and more how little I actually know. How little I actually know. I like to think that if God were to communicate to you everything at one point, your brain couldn't even take it. I don't think you have the capacity. I don't think you are physically even able to contain all that God has to share with you. I think we might even drop and die because of overload or something. It's just too great. It's just too holy. It's just too pure for sinful beings and filthy beings like us to contain. Thank God there's an afterlife. Thank God that we will have a new body. Because only a new body will be able to contain such truths. But to receive them all at one shot, at one go in our physical body now, this physical flesh that we now inhabit, I think we'll dead. We'll drop dead. We'll fall dead. So sometimes, you know, I believe that sometimes the Lord doesn't give everything to you because He knows even our own capacity. That if He were to give it to you, not just because He might waste it on you, which is very likely the outcome, but because we can't even take it, the Lord gives it slowly by slowly, but surely, line upon line, precept upon precept. Nothing is ever a rush with God. Nothing's ever a rush with Jesus. I mean, you think of it, right? If Jesus was as excited as we were, it's like Jesus would wish he was at every place at one time. I mean, can you imagine, let's say if any of us were called to be Jesus, we knew the power we had. Don't you think that we will have this feeling that we want to be everywhere in the world? We want to rush from one point A to point B, from one person to the next, to heal one person to the next, to spread the gospel one person to the next? Don't you think that will be our feeling? Or that would be Jesus? But He was never in a rush. Never in a hurry. He took His time. Not took His time, but rather He was led by the Spirit. He was led by the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let me continue. For this reason, the reason why I'm reading it this way to you too is, again, I want to give you a sense that it's a letter. And when He wrote it, there was no chapters, there was no verses. It was just a letter. All right? It's only because of convenience that we have numbers, but otherwise it was just one whole letter. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, the mystery. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, what He means by the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. The humility of this man, guys. He should be saying actually that I am the most qualified. He should be actually writing and saying that I am the most qualified. My goodness, I'm a Jew called to the Gentile. I'm definitely qualified. But no, this is the humility of the man. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable great riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry which for ages, has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. I think I'll stop there. You want to know what the church is? What one of the core functions of the church is simply this, is to express and to be the conduit of the manifold wisdom of God. I spoke about last week that it's not just about doing good works, it's about fulfilling God's eternal purpose. And God's eternal purpose is summed up in Christ Jesus at the cross. This is going to get quite... This is deep stuff right here. I've mused over it long enough to give you a proper meal of it. But we as a church, what is a church? What does it exist? What is its function? To express, to be the conduit of the manifold wisdom of God. Understand this, that the wisdom of this world is not like the wisdom of God. And because it's not like the wisdom of God, then the church should have no part in this world. As in, it should have nothing that they share in common with this world. This is what I mean. In belief, in life, in behavior, in philosophy, in understanding, in everything that constitutes a man as a man, it should have no part with the world. Where the world loves violence and advocates violence, revenge, all the things that you know to be the common thing, to fight fire with fire, an eye for an eye, and how we understand justice, how this world systems understands justice to revenge. You know, if you kill one, then the cops will try to kill the one who was just murdered. That's not how the church operates. And it's in that expression of the wisdom of God that not only provokes men and women, literal men and women, to the truth of it all, which you can see in Jesus' life, he had many people who reacted to him. Especially, ironically, the religious people. They were provoked. They were so provoked. Oh my gosh. Yeah. Guess what they did to Jesus? We know that. Well, beyond them even, beyond just the scribes and Pharisees, which were the physical people that you read in the Bible, aren't we aware also that powers and principalities, invisible forces, were also equally provoked? They are actually very prominent in your New Testament, in case you haven't noticed. I mean, there were many instances where Jesus had exorcised demons from people. If some of them even spoke to Jesus. Right? I'm sure some of you who have read the New Testament, you will know some of the stories. That Jesus' interactions were not just solely, primarily with human beings when he was sent here on earth. They were also with demons. They were also with spiritual beings. In fact, when he had fasted for 40 days and angels came to minister to him. So I'm not talking about just forces of the demonic kind. I'm talking about even angelic beings. In fact, on Jesus' own baptism too, there was a dove, that there was a spirit that descended like a dove, not a dove, like a dove. And the Father spoke over his Son. So what I'm trying to tell you is that the spiritual forces are just as real, in fact more real, than us physical beings. And can you imagine if you live a life like this, as Jesus did, what that does, not just to the scribes and Pharisees of our time? What do you think, how do you think the powers and principalities in our time would react if a church was truly restored, fully restored, as God intended the church to be? Like how Jesus lived on this earth. Like how Jesus behaved. Like how Jesus expressed the wisdom of the Father. Where all the time we thought that the Messiah was going to be this handsome, this conquering Messiah, he turned out to be this externally unimpressive, short, didn't have much hair, was like any common Jew. And worse still, beside the fact that he was not pleasing to the eyes, this man was not going to take a life. This man was not going to liberate us like how Moses and how David was able to do so.
You see, Jesus came to conquer. He did. He did. He came to liberate us. He actually did. He did. He came to liberate us here, inside us, in our chest. Where all the time it was just external things, right? External things, enemies are upon us, and God delivers us, yay, and we get Jerusalem, yay, we continue living in the land, we harvest and all that, all the festivals and all that we get to enjoy, and we love David because of that, we love Moses because of that. Then here comes Jesus, and none of those things actually happen. Instead, he did come to conquer us. He came to conquer sin. He came to conquer the very thing that made man fall in the first place. That was sin. If the church was restored as how Jesus lived on earth, we would know that we are living in the last days. I think that's the signal, guys. I think the signal of how we know that we are living in the last days is when the church has been restored to how the Lord had initially intended it, to the point that not only are our modern scribes and Pharisees provoked to the point of them wanting to kill us, but they are in fact motivated and influenced by powers and principalities, because they themselves, those powers and principalities, are provoked by the church. You ever hear of such a church in our time, in our day? You really think that what church is now today in our present state is going to do that? Guys, when we say that we want to be the church as God wants it to be, this is the kind of church we're talking about. This is the kind of church we want to be. The church that will invite violence. I didn't say welcome it. I said invite. It will invite violence. It will provoke powers and principalities. It will provoke forces that not only are just the scribes and Pharisees, they might even include your own family members. This is when you will see sons and daughters turn against their fathers and your mothers. This is the part where Jesus says, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and don't follow me, you're not worthy of me. This is the part right here, right now. You ever know of a church of such a kind? When I read the scripture and I say that, I think to myself, I say that we don't have men speaking like that anymore to us. Never mind us not being the church as we ought to be. Never mind that. But we don't even have men and women of our time, of our season, of our age, speaking to us like that. And that's the church I personally long for. And I hope it's yours as well. Or in fact, you've got me to a deeper appreciation, a deeper want, a deeper cry for such a church. I'm just scratching the surface, guys. I want you to know that whatever I've said in the last hour and a half or less, I hope, I'm just scratching the surface. I've done no justice to the scripture I just read out to you. There's so much to be taken from that. But that's the church that, as God intends it to be, wants it to be, even until now, that in spite of all our failures through the ages in 2,000 over years, that's the church that God's calling us to be until today. It doesn't change, guys. Brothers, that has not changed. We may have changed. We may have changed. We may have structured it and we made it the way it is now today. But that was never in God's divine plan. That was never in God's original intention. But however, even though we may have lost it, it is still a call to us nonetheless to return to it. It is a call for us to return back to that which God had originally called the church to be, to express the manifold wisdom of God. So much so that it provokes powers and principalities, forces where we least expect. That's the church I long for. That's the church we hope to be. That's the church I hope that will represent Malaysia. That's the kind of church I hope we will see in the days to come. You know what, guys? If you start seeing churches like that, praise be to God, because He's coming back soon. You ever see churches, all right? Not just one. Of course, one will be a miracle in and of itself. But if you see many, then you know that the time is ripe. The conclusion of the age is at hand. And it's going to be a privilege. Because we will see things, we will partake of things that even the apostles and prophets spoke about, but never themselves saw it. Never. They died never seeing. They died never seeing those things come to pass. Do you know most of the prophets who prophesied what they prophesied to this day remains unjustified yet? Because so many of things of which they have prophesied, not everything has come to pass. Not everything that they have spoke about, they prophesied about, has come to pass yet. Anyway, that's another topic for another time, but pray with me, guys. Pray these prayers. Let the Lord come and figure things out in your chest. Why is it important? Why is it important to have such a mentality and an attitude coming into this place that where you want to be, which allows the Lord to figure things out of you? Because the Lord is waiting for a body to express His manifold wisdom. He can't do it in one person. He has to do it through many. He has to, when I say many, I mean He has to do it through a group of people. It's not enough for just one person. If it was, then God would not have needed a church. God would not have started a church. But because He did, because He needs to express. He wants a body on which He can find and express His manifold wisdom. That is not real just for one person. It's real for three. It's real for five. It's real for 10. It's real for 20, 80, 100, 500. He doesn't need many, guys. He doesn't need the majority. He needs only just a minority. But the minority still has to constitute a body of people. Not minority as in just one person, but a group of people. That's why you share in this, guys. I want to share with you today. I want to announce it to you today. You share in this work. By the very fact that you sit on your chair now and you're listening to this work means you are sharing and participating in this work. And you and I are both accountable to the word that we've been hearing. And as a result, we are contributing. Whether we know this or not, we are contributing to this work. Our spirit. We may not be up here. You may not be up here speaking. You may not be up here worshipping, leading worship. But you're there. You're participating in prayer. You're participating in hearing. You're participating in singing those songs that you sung. They're not just words, guys. They mean so much more. They contribute to a larger thing than you can imagine. You do contribute. You do. You bring. If you're feeling bad, you're feeling down, it contributes to the atmosphere. If you had a rough week, if you've had a bad week, you've had a week where, my goodness, it's just been hell, it's just been nothing but sin-filled, you're bringing that here. But if you're also bringing a week where it's been filled with hopes, with joy, with victories, you're bringing that here too. And it counts for something. It adds to this church. It adds to this body of people. It adds to the atmosphere. It adds to the narrative, to the history, the continuum of this place, of this work. You know that? I hope in some ways you can. So we continue to pray. We continue to pray not just for ourselves, but for the church at large, that we will return back to its way, to the way that God wants us to express, truly to express His manifold wisdom. And for Him to raise up men in the days to come that will speak just like Paul spoke, that will announce and will preach and would dispense just as God would want, with no political ambition, with no social obligation, you know, with no biases, just the pure truth of God. As though, like when Paul said this, he was so worried about what his mother would think. As though as when Paul made those travels, he was so worried about what his dad would think. Or if he had biological brothers and sisters, he was so worried about having to say these things. Like, hey, what would my mom and dad think? What would my brother and sister would think? Absolutely no consideration. He was so vehement for the truth that he himself even had an argument with Peter. The apostle Peter, guys. This new kid around the block. Because Paul was relatively new to the faith in comparison to Peter. He had an argument with Peter. and telling Peter, you've gotten it wrong. Who is Paul to tell Peter he got it wrong? It should be the other way around. Because Peter is the kokor, the older brother. And yet it's Paul who's the younger brother, because he's the one who's newest to the faith in comparison to Peter. And he's telling Paul, you've gotten it wrong. You're playing with Jewish sentimentality here. You're not dealing with the truth of the matter. That's the jealousy of the man. That's the fire that's in him for all things pure, for all things holy. That's the same fire that must burn in every one of us. Whether we are apostles or not, that's beside the point. Whether we are called of God to be like these men, oh my goodness, I don't think so. But by God, we need that same fire. We need that same passion. We need that same jealousy. We need that same knowledge. It's not just enough to have a good heart of it. It's not just enough to be fired up inside. We also have, with a fired up heart, with a passionate heart and a spirit, we also need to be cleansed in our mind. That's why the word is so important. Guys, I'm longing for when I have days where I can just drown myself in the word. If there's one thing that I'm looking forward to when I'm no longer working in the world and I'm full-time, it's this part here where I can just give myself to the word. It's been more impressed in me in these days how important it is that we are knowledgeable of the word of God. We are famished. This church, the church in Malaysia, is famished. The world, the nations of the world, the churches of the world, we just came back from Sweden in September. It's famished and they're dying there. You know, you sprinkle onto them, you feel like they had a bubble bath. You know, how much in a state of starvation their spiritual stomach is going through? That just a little sprinkle feels like a spa. That's how dead the spiritual climate is over at that point of the world. So pray along with me. Pray for the church at large. Pray that the Lord will find a people. And us, and when I say a people, don't forget us. We could be that people. Don't pray for it as though like, oh, it could happen to somewhere else in some other state, maybe in Kelantan, maybe in Sabah, maybe in Terengganu. No, as you're praying for them, as you're praying for those states that God would do that there, you're also praying in the same manner yourself, us here. Pray that the Lord would do this in us. Do you have the courage? Do you have the stomach for these things? Is this what you want? Is this where you want? Is this what you want God? What? This is what you want from God to do to you? Because He will. If you're sincere in your heart, if that's really what you want in your heart, the Lord will answer those prayers. I want to tell you that now. I want to speak to you in calm assurance that if you ask the Lord genuinely in your heart to do this in your life, for you and through you, the Lord will answer that. The Lord will answer those prayers. If you really want it for your life, if it's going to cost you in every way, it's going to cost you in your life itself. If that's what you want, and you cry out to the Lord, and it's genuine, He will hear it. He will answer it. He will answer that. He's answered it in my life. For years, I've always prayed, Lord, have your way with me. Do your work in me. That was years ago when I was just still a kid, 16, 17 years old. I'm living my whole life to this point, I'm 28, to see how the Lord has been consistently doing that in my life, all my life. In spite of my nonsense, in spite of all the filth that is in my life, He's continually doing that. He's never stopped. I may have slacked, I may have gotten complacent, I may have fallen away a bit on the wayside, but God has always been consistent to whack me into shape, to discipline me. Ask the Lord for that in your life, to disciple me, to disciple you. It's long, it's hard, it's tedious, the journey is long. But there's a reward. There's a great reward awaiting us. Again, what you ask me, what's that reward? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. How's that for an incentive? How's that for an incentive? What are you talking about? What reward are you talking about? Read your Bible. So Lord, do this in us. I pray the Lord that every one of us here will say that prayer for ourselves and for the churches in Malaysia and even around the world. That is every bit as personal as it is global. That is every bit as earthly as it is cosmic. That God, what you have ushered us into is far more than we can imagine, far more than we can even ever ask. Lord, perhaps even Even an asking which we cannot even ever think of, and yet you still give it to us. My God, you are a good God. You are a God that makes us beside ourselves. My goodness, oh God, you are so good to us. You're gracious. You extended this gift of salvation to us. Raise the church up for yourself. Raise up the people that, Lord, will seek you, that will want you, oh Lord, want you to restore the church. Will bring the church back to the ways in which you have always wanted, oh God. My God, let there be a people, a company of men and women that will worship you as you ought to be worshipped, that will see you as you are. That, Lord, isn't given to the decorum of the age or of church services, that isn't given to the schedules or the programs or the creeds, but it's given to Jesus, whose loyalty is only to Jesus and to nothing and to no other. My God, raise up such a people where you can express your wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, that will provoke the powers and principalities. In the air, they are confronted, they are challenged, they are checked. They can no longer roam about as they wish, as they please, because you have placed and have raised a light on earth. You have restored a people unto yourself that puts these powers in check, that are challenged and are confronted. They are even acknowledged, O Lord, and they are not allowed to even operate in the way that they want to, because God, you have established a light. You've established righteousness in the land, and you are able, O Lord, to have your will accomplished on earth as it is in heaven, just by the very existence of a body that is as you have called them to be. So, Father, this is our cry, this is our prayer, this is our one for this church, for this work, for this ministry, as it is for the works in churches around the world, in Sweden, in Sri Lanka, with Ruwan and his people, oh God. My God, that he himself will find a company of men and women, aside from himself, that will share in his vision, that will share in this vision, this calling of for us individually and even corporately. Come, Father, and mold us, shape us in our being, in our manhood, in our womanhood. Shape us, Father. Make us whole. Let the peace of God come upon us. Jesus, you are that peace. You are that complete work, O Lord. Come and complete us. Every one of us, that as a body, we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We bless you this night. This is our prayer. Take this beyond just tonight. Let this prayer go beyond just this very minute, O God. Let it go into our bedrooms. Let it go into our workplaces. Let it go to where we are traveling, when we are just doing out and about with our chores, or where we are family members. So God, let this be the cry of our hearts, O Lord, that will never die. And for those of us who are genuine, who truly want this, who seek this with all their heart, their mind, their soul, their spirit, their strength, God, I pray that you answer them. Answer them, O Lord. Whoever these brothers or sisters are, Father, you will answer their cry. Because it's your cry, God. We will never cry it of ourselves. You have to put that cry in us. You have to make us see it, O Lord, before we can even cry for it. So, Father, make us to cry for it. Make us to see it, and then so we can cry for it, O God. We bless you this night. Go with us. Let the sense of your presence, of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, linger in our hearts. And, Lord, let it accomplish everything that it seeks out to do. Thank you, Father. We bless you this night for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for salvation. Lord, we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone say,
Amen. Amen.